Today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, the man who is God, Luke 20, sermon entitled, The Lamb Without Blemish. Now before I begin, I got on foxnews.com, one of my favorite websites, yesterday morning, I think, or the morning before. Me and Wendy sitting there having our coffee, and she gave me the look. The look that, I don't know, maybe because I am a pastor, you just start, you're so focused on the word throughout the week, and then everything comes back to the word. And I looked at all the headlines. Wasn't one positive headline on that page. Murder, hate, theft, corruption in the government, corruption in charities, corruption in a church. There was just hate and death and nothing positive in any news story. And I looked over at Wendy and I said, see the scripture coming to life that man is going to get worse and worse. And she just kind of gave me that look like, okay, we're not in church. You know, I don't need to preach a sermon. She knows. You know, I can have sometimes not a critical outlook, but sometimes I can be guilty of not seeing some of the good. Later in the week, I watched two movies this weekend, relaxing. Once the kids go to bed and I got my big recliner and I got the TV all to myself, I watched two movies, two true stories. And they were inspirational stories, you know, in those movies where the main character, everything is just terrible, everything is going wrong, they're just, nothing is going right, but they don't give up, they persevere, and somehow they overcome. And you see the an aspect of the human heart that is just, you can be proud of that person, you can just, it motivates you, it just touches your heart. There is a good side to humanity. All are sinners. All need to be saved by grace. But there is a good part to humanity. And you see, when humanity embraces God, the good that we have comes from God because God created us in His image. And everything good comes from above. The good things we see in humanity, the courage, the fortitude, the determination, the kindness, the sacrifice. Things we see in humanity that inspire us. That comes from God. And when humanity embraces God, those traits in us become dominant. But when we forsake God, the other traits, the human traits, the sinful traits, the selfishness, the hatred, that becomes dominant. And that's what we see in our world today. A world that has forsaken God, and a world where the news headlines are nothing but negative. Today in our sermon, we're going to talk about the Lamb without blemish. We're going to understand what it means to that Jesus is the Lamb of God and without blemish, without sin. But you see, a recent poll done across America, this isn't American Christians, this is just a poll of Americans. Over half of Americans, 52%, strongly believe that Jesus Christ lived on the earth, Jesus was human, and Jesus committed sin. Now, I can understand that because there's a lot of unbelievers out there who do not know who Christ really is. But here's the alarming statistic. 40% of American Christians, people who classify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, 40% believe Jesus sinned. He is not the Lamb without blemish. Well, I strongly disagree with the 40% and the 52%. Today in our scripture in Luke 20. Jesus is going to be put to the test. The Roman authorities, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers will all test him to find fault, to test if he has a blemish. But before we get to Luke 20, I want to look at what John the Baptist said. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if the 52% of Americans and the 40% of Christians are correct and Jesus sinned, there is no way Jesus could be the Lamb of God, and there's no way he could free us from sin. If he was trapped in sin like us, he could not take away the sin of the world. So the 40% of Christians who believes Jesus sinned, they really need to think their theology out. Maybe that's probably the problem there, is that most of them have never thought. God gave us a brain, use it. If their Lord and Savior was sinful, how did he free them from their own sin? John said he came to take away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. To understand the Lamb of God, we got to go back to the Old Testament. We got to go back to the foundation of the New Testament, which is the Old. We're going to go back and look at the Old Testament, Passover Lamb of God. So take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 12, verse 1. And as you turn there, I would try to refresh your memory on the story. The Israelites have been in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God has raised up Moses and sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand to let God's people go. And Moses has gone before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has refused to listen. And so now there's been all these plagues, and the last plague is about to come on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That God says, "I will move through the land and I will strike down in judgment for their sin and for their disobedience. I'm going to strike down the firstborn of every family." So we pick up that story in Exodus 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," remember that, the 10th of the month, "every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." You see, they're getting this lamb ready. Because as this last plague is going to fall on the land of Egypt, the Israelites would like to be spared from this. And God has set up a plan for them to be spared from his judgment. They're going to have death pass them by. But they're as sinful as the Egyptians. But here God is providing a way for them to escape judgment, to be looked on by God as innocent. So you take your lamb, shall be without blemish. This little lamb that they picked would have to be perfect. No discolorization of the fur, hair, no defect whatsoever could be on this lamb. It is to be a male the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So from the 10th to the 14th, they were to take this lamb. They were to thoroughly inspect the lamb to make sure it was without blemish. The lamb was set aside for the sacrifice, and at the right moment, the sacrifice would be done. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." So this innocent little lamb was to be killed, and the blood of the lamb taken and put on the front door of the house. And this lamb was going to cover the home. You see, when the Lord came through to strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt. If he came to the house and there was blood on the door, and all those inside had come through that one door through the blood of the lamb of the sacrifice, that home, they were in safety. And he passed over that house and did not bring judgment because of the blood of the lamb. This is very symbolic of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door we all must go through and find safety from God's judgment. Forgiveness of our sins through the blood, we come in and we are in the house of God, and death and judgment passes us by. Verse 8, same chapter. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. It was not going to be a meal that was enjoyable, that was pleasant to eat. It was going to have bitter herbs in it. And it was to remind them as they ate of the sacrifice of the lamb that had given its life so they could live. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. The sacrifice had to be completely consumed, either by them taking the flesh in, and what was left, burning it in the fire. And the same with Christ. We are to receive Christ into our lives. But his body, his life was completely consumed in God's judgment. In the fire of God's judgment, his body gave its last ounce of life. The judgment of God took the entire life of Christ. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This was very odd for the Jews. Because when you weighed, you took your sandals off when you came in, and you were not prepared to go traveling as you ate. Eating was a relaxing thing for the Jews. But here they'd eat this meal ready to travel. Because this is the beginning of their new year. This is a new beginning for them. They will no longer be bound in slavery, but they will be free men and women. And they have a new journey and a new path to begin. A new life. And all those who come to Jesus Christ, you come bound in sin, slaves to sin, and Christ frees you through his blood as you enter the door of Jesus Christ. And you come in and he makes you new, puts you on a new path, ready to travel and follow him and go wherever the Lamb may lead you. This is the Old Testament Lamb of the Passover. Let's go back to the New Testament Passover Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know what that's saying? He was the lamb without blemish. He was already ready before the world was even created. But was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There, Peter is saying he is definitely, Jesus Christ is the Lamb without blemish. But how do we really know that? Well, that's what Luke chapter 20, our text for today, is all about. So you can take your Bibles now and turn to Luke 20, and we'll go to verse 1. And here we're going to see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and in a couple chapters, even the Romans, proving the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember back to the Passover lamb where they took the lamb, and for those days they inspected it, and they made sure that lamb was the perfect sacrifice. Well, now that the nation celebrated every year the Passover, it had become tradition that the people of the time brought their lambs to the priests. the week before Passover. So all the people would bring their lambs, and the priests would inspect them to make sure they were worthy of the Passover lamb. This week, or this chapter, during this week before the Passover, before his passion, before he'd be arrested and crucified, scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing something they didn't realize they were actually doing. As the priests in the temple were looking at the little animals, the little lambs and goats, the Pharisees sent people to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to find fault with him. He was truly the Passover lamb. And just as the priests were inspecting the ones in the temple, they were inspecting Jesus Christ to find fault with the Lamb of God. And that's what we will see in this chapter. So verse 1 in Luke 20. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now remember, at the end of Luke 19, he had gone to the temple for the second time and cleansed the temple. So they're probably responding to that act. And now he's in the temple preaching and teaching with authority, and they're demanding. Even though he's already told them in the past who he's from and who he is, they're still questioning his authority. Verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John,'" John the Baptist, "'the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' So they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him?' So they didn't believe in John. Verse 6, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. They played dumb. Couldn't be honest. They couldn't just say, "You know what, we don't believe in John, and we're going to speak honestly here before the people." But they were scared, so they played dumb. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you can't come to me, be honest with me, I don't need to deal with you. You're not coming in honesty, so you're not looking for the truth, are you? I've already told you basically who I am. You're not here to hear the truth, so why even bother asking me?" Basically is what the passage is saying. Luke 20, verse 9. "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out." Now remember back to the Passover. God had brought the Jews out of Egypt. He had planted them in the promised land. Jerusalem was their capital. He had given them the temple, and he had given the priests to lead the nation and to set the example. And this was God's vineyard here, the people of Israel, and he expected fruits of righteousness and obedience. But what did he get? Now in this parable, the certain man, the man that owns the vineyard, is God the Father. The vine dressers are the Jewish leaders. The servants sent by the owner are the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets. The Jewish leaders of the day of Christ and of the Old Testament stood against the prophets. Remember back in Luke 11, verse 46, Jesus confronted them and he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who you were entering, you hindered. These Pharisees were supposed to be the vine dressers. They were supposed to lead the flock and take care of the vineyard. But they not only rejected the owner of the vineyard, they led the people into rejecting. Let's go back to the parable in verse 13, Luke 20. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. If the vineyard owner is the God the Father, and he's sending his son, the son represents Jesus Christ in the parable. And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They also cast Jesus out of the city and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, the crowd said, certainly not. You see, if you own a vineyard and you hired some people to take care of your vineyard, then you sent some of your friends to the vineyard to get some fruit and they beat them up, and then you sent your child, your daughter, your son, and they killed him. What would you do to the vine dressers? God says, I'm going to come in. I'm going to bring judgment. That's what this parable is saying. And you see, the Jewish people, salvation came to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. It was always meant to be this way, but the Jews had an opportunity to lead the world into believing in the true Messiah. The Jews had the honor of being God's chosen people, and they could have led the world to believe in Jesus Christ. But they didn't. They rejected him. And so now that honor of becoming the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus, the Jews forsook, and it goes to the Gentiles. Certainly not. We're God's chosen people. God would never do that. He wouldn't take it to the dogs, the Gentiles. But the church of Jesus Christ is made up from the very beginning till today, mostly of Gentiles. God is not turning his back on the Jewish people. They just don't have the honor of bringing the church to the world of sinful men. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. The Jews will believe in Jesus Christ one day. But here he's saying, listen, you've missed it. You've missed the opportunity to know me, to serve me, and to take my name to the world. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. Verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. He was there to lay the foundation of the church, and they rejected him. But look at this. Look at this chief cornerstone, this stone, which is Jesus Christ. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Now, Let me ask you. I'm pretty sure I know your answer. If there was this big boulder, would you rather fall on the boulder and break some bones, or would you rather have the boulder fall on you and crush you into powder? Bones broken, falling on top. Most agree? Me too. And that's what it is. We fall on Jesus Christ. We are broken people. We realize we're sinners and we are in desperate need of a Savior. We are broken. Our will, our pride is broken. And we surrender to the Lordship of Christ and in repentance ask for forgiveness through the blood, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you reject that, then that stone, which you could have been broken on and saved, that stone will fall on you in judgment. And Jesus Christ will judge the nations. And when he does, there'll be nothing left but powder. 1 Corinthians says this, verse 22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus was their stumbling block. To some of the Greeks, foolishness. But to us, salvation. Let's go back to Luke 20, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on him his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So they sent spies. The Pharisees sent some spies to find something wrong with Jesus, to find some sin, to find a law he's broken, something that he'll say that'll condemn him. We need something to prove he's not who he says he is. Verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Wow, if they really believe that. Verse 22, here's their question. They think, we're so smart, we'll put Jesus in a corner, we'll give him a question that he cannot answer without condemning himself. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, the Jews hated the Romans. They hated sending their money off to Rome to pay Caesar. So they say, well, if we ask him this, and he says, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews would reject Jesus because they hated Rome. So the people would reject Christ. But if he said, no, we should not be paying taxes, then they could run to the Roman governor and go, see, there's an insurrectionist right here. He's telling people not to pay taxes. Arrest him. So they thought they had him either way. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, a coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Awesome answer. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Awesome. He wasn't trapped in their corner. He stepped right out and right through it. So the Pharisees failed. Now it's the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees were the opposite of the Pharisees. Yeah, they were religious leaders. They made up most of the Sanhedrin, but the Supreme Court of Israel. But they were what we would classify today as very liberal Christians. Christians who believe Jesus sinned. Christians who believe that the Bible is not truly the Word of God. Liberal Christians. That's what the Sadducees were in their day. Not Christians, but liberal Jews. Verse 27, then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, they didn't believe in life after death, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man, brother, dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner all of them to the seventh also did, and they left no children, and all died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, in the afterlife, whose wife does she become? For all seven have had her as wife. Interesting story. First, I would have brought the authorities in after the second or third husband died. Let alone seven, there's something wrong there. You know, maybe they don't have to worry about whose wife she is in the resurrection, the afterlife, because she's in hell. But we'll go with their story. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought they'd give Jesus something he couldn't answer, you know, just to make him look foolish or to get him to betray Scripture or admit that he didn't know and he wasn't the all-knowing Messiah. Verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. You do that now in this life. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the age to come, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So you guys, your question doesn't even make sense because it's not even logical, because in the next life, it's not like this life. You don't have to worry about the marriage thing. I know because I've been there. I came down from there. "Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So the Sadducees, he answered their question, sent them on their way. Now verse 39. "Then some of the scribes, the lawyers, answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." They saw him hand, you know, kind of a tail kicking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the scribes were saying, "Hey, you spoke well. Let's leave this guy alone." But verse 41, "And he said to them," wait a minute, hold up, "I got a question for you. How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? The prophecies that I said that the descendant of King David's lineage would be the Christ, the Messiah, the human being that would be born, that would redeem Israel." Verse 42, "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" You see, if the Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David, way down the lineage grandson, David would still hold the prominent position, the hierarchy. He was the king. He was older. The Messiah would be under King David. But King David refers to this descendant as his Lord, above David. How is that possible? Jesus gives them a question they cannot answer. You see, the Jews just assumed the Messiah was just going to be this great leader, this man. But see, the Messiah was always planned from before the foundation of the world to be so much more. He was not just fully man, he was fully God, the God-man. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He was greater than David. He was God. He was even greater than Abraham. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 53, the Jews are confronting Jesus, and they say to him in verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, and of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, gives you chills. What is Jesus saying here? I'm God. I'm eternal. And before Abraham was, I am. I am. When Moses looked at the burning bush and said, who do I tell him is sending me? And God spoke through the bush and said, tell him that I am sent you. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus said here, because the next verse they picked up stones to kill him. What's interesting about this chapter, if you go back several verses, I think it's verse 31 in that chapter, these Jews believed on Jesus. At the end of the chapter, they're trying to kill him. Jesus is greater. The Messiah was going to be greater than King David, greater than Abraham, because the Messiah was not just man, he was God in the flesh, the God-man. The Jews did not understand this. And since he is God in the flesh, he is truly without blemish, holy and perfect. Luke 20, verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. The Jews were the vine dressers. These religious leaders, they were supposed to be the vine dressers, and they were supposed to take care of the vineyard, the Jewish people, and have the nation prepared for the Messiah to arrive, and then to hail the Messiah, to receive the Messiah, and bring the saving grace of the Messiah to the world. But they rejected him. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the Son, they rejected what God had planned. The true motive of the religious leaders was self. No heart to serve and glorify God. And that brought great condemnation. Jesus has now been tested. He has been found without fault, without blemish, with no sin by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes and lawyers. Next, the Romans will be used to prove that he is perfect and holy. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb without blemish. He was this before the foundation of the world. He was this during his earthly life. And today and tomorrow and until he returns, he remains the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb of God. And he still to this moment, as the Lamb that was slain, intercedes for all those who will turn to him in repentance and faith and be born again in the blood, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can prove that. Revelations chapter 5, verse 6. John is seeing into the future. He's getting a moment to look at the throne room in heaven. And he says this, and what he sees. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the world. Go down to verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lamb without blemish. is Jesus Christ. So the 52% of Americans and the 40% of Christians need to understand that their sin can never be forgiven by a man who had sinned. He is the God-man, God in human flesh, perfect and holy. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the Lamb of the Passover, the true Lamb of God. Three things to take away. Jesus is the God-man, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Why should the world follow the man Jesus Christ? Because he's the God-man. He is God. They need to obey. They need to humble themselves, repent of their sins, and put their faith in the perfect Lamb of God. Two, God desires for judgment and death to pass over all, everyone who puts their faith in his Son. No one in here needs to have judgment fall on them. Go through the door that is Jesus Christ, that is covered in his blood, for the remission of your sins and the safety of his house. You can enter in, and judgment and death will pass you over. And three, each one of us needs to be sharing this good news with unbelievers. This is why we are here. This is why we draw breath right now, to glorify God. One day this life will be over, and we'll go on to the resurrection, the age to come. And I got some insights this week on that. I'll share it another time. Something just blew my mind away about heaven. Something new I'd never contemplated before. It's going to be an amazing existence. But there's one thing I guarantee you, you will never have the chance to do in heaven. Share with someone about Jesus Christ, because everyone in heaven will know him. That's an opportunity you have just here in this life. When was the last time you shared your testimony? Has it been a year? Longer? It's the last time you sat down with someone and shared the gospel. If it's been a while or maybe never, again, I encourage you to come back tonight. Get yourself equipped. This is what matters. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If the world and the people don't know it, they'll stay in their sin. And God will not pass over sin that is not covered and removed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our job, to go out and share. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, we stand in awe. Lord, I can't believe there are people out there who call themselves Christians who can't see the greatness of your Son, cannot see you, and they believe that Jesus sinned. Lord, I pray if people, the people that believe that, they'll have their eyes open to who you are, the glory, the goodness, the perfect holiness. Lord, that's why we worship you. That's why we are obedient to you, because you are worthy. You are glory. You are holy. Lord, help us as your children to continue to have our eyes open more and more to who you really are, what you have done on our behalf. Lord, help us to fall in love with you, to be in awe of you, to be amazed. And Lord, let us be dedicated to you, because again, you are worthy. Lord, if there's someone in here who does not know you, I ask you to reveal it to them in their heart that they are separated from you and that your judgment will not pass over them. It will find them. But they can take shelter in the Lamb. They can walk through the door that is Jesus Christ. And the blood that he shed and the life that he gave will not only cover, but will remove their sin. And Lord, for us that are believers, I ask you to help us to step out and take this good news of the Lamb without blemish to the unbelieving world. We just pray this in your name. Amen.